Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Thank you. Well, it's good to be with all you again this week. I really enjoyed this week. I don't know what type of progression you guys all went through in the last 7 days, but I really enjoyed the progression of the last 7 days because last Monday I found myself inside on a spin bike sweating away, and then on Tuesday I was able to go outside, but I was all bundled up and had to have all my cycling gear on, and then on Wednesday I was able to go out with just arm warmers. And then, you know, Thursday, didn't have to have any arm warmers. No, Friday, no arm warmers, just short sleeves. And then I went out again on Saturday and I had to be putting on sunscreen. So that's my type of progression throughout the week. And it can stay where it's at now. You know, it's done that progression. It can just stay in this weather and I'll be a happy camper for the next 6 months. Well, if you were here last week, the sermon title was Standing in the Gap. And we talked about this gap between the church in between the world that is outside the church. We talked about a gap between the Christian life and the non-Christian life. And we talked about how, you know, there should be a gap. There should be a visible and tangible difference between the way the church operates and the way the world operates, and the way a Christian lives their life and the way a non-Christian lives their life. And we talked about that gap. And then we also talked about the posture that Christians should have in that gap, a posture of grace towards others, of loving towards others, of loving the world, of serving the world, and not judging the world, and not sneering at the world, and not bemoaning how evil the world has become, but have that posture of loving and grace and mercy, just as we saw Jesus doing. And so that's what we covered last week. And as a side note, I heard another preacher said one of his parishioners came up to him and said, "You know, I really love it when you do those summaries from the week before, because basically, you tell me in 30 seconds what took you 30 minutes to do last week." And so now I got another 30 minutes to talk about what I'm going to talk about next week. So you guys can just go to sleep, and I'll give you a summary next week to start the sermon. So if you just stay awake for the first minute from here on forward, you should be okay. But the coming week and this morning, we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And this is a very well-known text in Scripture. It's one of the most exhaustive messages that we have from Jesus, sermon from beginning to end. We, you know, if you have a red letter Bible in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, those pages are all red. It's just Jesus talking. And so we have this section that we're going to dive into, and I haven't really scheduled out clearly how long we're going to be in the Sermon on the Mount, but we'll be in it as long as we feel necessary to really come to an understanding of it and how we can live into the Sermon on the Mount. And that's what we want to look at. If you're interested, one of the main sources that I'll be looking at through this is he passed away a couple years ago. His name is John Stott. He's a pretty well-known Christian thinker, theologian, church leader. He was from England, and he is very well-known. And so he came out with a book. It was in the 70s and 80s that it was called Christian Counterculture. That was the name of his book, but it was actually just a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And so they republished it and put out a new one, and it's called Sermon on the Mount. But it was published originally under the title of A Christian Counterculture. Because that's what John Stott was saying, and it comes out very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus is saying, this is what the Christian culture should look like. This is what the Christian life should look like. And it is very counter to any culture that this world has ever seen throughout the last 2,000 years since Christ, even before Christ, that if the people following Christ, they're always going to look different than the culture around them. And John Stott said, in summary of the whole Sermon on the Mount, he says there's one verse in chapter 6, verse 8, that really summarizes the whole Sermon on the Mount. And it's just the first part of chapter of verse 8. So 6, verse 8, this is what he says. This is basically the shortest little summary of the Sermon on the Mount you can find. He says, do not be like them. Do not be like them. That's the counterculture. It's the difference in the life of a Christian. And this also, we can see this is not just new to the Sermon on the Mount, but this is something throughout all of Scripture. If you look back into the book of Leviticus, when Moses was giving the Ten Commandments to the people and giving all the law, and you know, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 3, Moses says, "You shall not do as they do. You shall not do as they do. Here is my law. Here is what I want you as my people, the people of Israel, to follow. You should look different than them." And we can see throughout all of Scripture, there's this tension of God's people being set aside and being the holy nation to be different and to be special unto God. And we can always see this tension of the people wanting to look more like the people around them. And God saying, no, no, you shouldn't look like them. And they say, oh, we want to look like them. Oh, we want a king. Or we want to be able to do this. And we see that tension throughout all the history of Scripture. And we live in that tension today, that we can look around us and there's things that we want, and we want to act this way or do certain things, and the Bible calls us to a different type of culture, a different type of living. And so that's what we want to look at in the Sermon on the Mount as, I think, one of the most exhaustive things where Jesus says, even though we all have an inclination within us, we're all human beings, we all have these natural urges to want to conform and want to assimilate the world around us, Jesus says, this is what I want my followers to look like. This is what I want my church to embody. And it's going to look different, but this is what I really want it to look like. And so that's what we have in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's say a prayer. Dear God, we thank you for this morning thus far. Lord, we thank you for your guidance in the selection of the elder. Lord, we thank you for we can worship you through song. We thank you that we can give you our offerings. We thank you that we can pray publicly to you. And so, Lord, as we dive into your word now to seek a greater understanding of what you would have for us. I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts that we can hear and apply your message for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So John Stott says, you know, verse 8 of chapter 6 is really the summary. What I think, one sentence that I think is the whole Sermon on the Mount, that I would say is an application for us, is that the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, is meant to be read literally, but God's grace is always sufficient. The Sermon on the Mount is meant to be read literally, but God's grace is always sufficient. That these three chapters, you know, this not really long. If you would sit down and read it, maybe 10 to 15 minutes. So again, you start to think, why does a preacher need a half hour to make a point when Jesus gave his most exhaustive sermon in 10 to 15 minutes? That's a great question that someone should answer sometime. But you sit down and read that, and you can be overwhelmed, like, wow, that seems really hard. That actually seems impossible. And if you study some of the history of the church, there's all these different theories that have cropped up about the Sermon on the Mount, precisely because the Sermon on the Mount is so difficult. And people look at it and say, there's no way that Jesus can actually expect us to do that. There's no way that any human being can do that. So it must be a prophecy about the future. Or it must be a description of what heaven will look like. Or it must be something to do with when Jesus comes back. Or it must, you know, there's all these different theories that come into play. But I think the simplest theory is actually the truth. And the simplest theory is, no, that Jesus was just telling us what he wants us to do. You know, Jesus is saying, this is what I want my people to look like. This is how I want my people to live. This is how I want my church to operate. And I think that's the simplest way. But that's why you always have to add the caveat, but God's grace is sufficient. Because we can beat ourselves up so easily when we look at all this and say, whoa, I can't do that. It's impossible. And that's why we need to have a constant reliance on God's grace. So this is actually what Jesus wants his followers, that's us, that's the church, to do. That's what he wants us to be doing. We read later in the Bible, Paul writes in Romans, you know, you should be continually transformed. You know, we should not be conformed to the pattern of this world, so we should be doing as they do, but we should be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And I think what Jesus is saying is that this Sermon on the Mount, these five chapters 5, 6, and 7, this is what the transformation looks like. This is the result of the transformation. So if you want to know, is my life being transformed? Am I being renewed? Is my mind being renewed? Look at this and say, is my life looking more like this? Because if our lives aren't looking more like the Sermon on the Mount, then we can say, well, something else must be transforming me. There's some other influence in my life. It might be my work. It might be my family. It might be the culture around me. Something else is transforming me. But if your life is looking more and more like the Sermon on the Mount, then we know that it's Christ, the Holy Spirit, that is transforming us. Now, I'm going to keep saying the same thing in some different ways here because I think it's very important for us to grasp this. And so if it sounds repetitive, it's because it is. That's how we learn. That we look at this and we compare our lives to this and we might say, but I'm not getting there. I'm not doing it. I haven't achieved all these things. You know, you look at the Sermon on the Mount, and I can't read very far before I find that I've fallen short. We always need to remember that God's grace is sufficient. You know, God's grace is sufficient for you, God's grace is sufficient for me. And then when he says, this is what I expect of my followers, we know that it's not a legalistic type of law that was given to us. And we know that if we don't live up to this standard, we don't fall under judgment. That God's grace is sufficient. Another way to look at this is that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is giving us the ends, not necessarily the means. And Jesus is giving us the ends, not necessarily the means. Now, what do I mean by that? So Jesus is saying, this is what I want the church to look like. This is what I want Christians to look like. This is how I want us to act. This is how I want you to behave. That's the end goal, but not necessarily the means. This is not how you get there. Because if we use this as a mode of how to get there, we're always going to fall short. How we get there is through Christ. How we get there is through having the Holy Spirit renew our mind. How we get there is by being a part of the vine, which is Christ. You know, there's a passage in John that says, you know, we only exist by being tied into Christ as the grape is tied into the grapevine. So we only get there by having our connection to Christ. We only get there by having this relationship with Christ. So this is not the end. So if we look at this and we say, this is what I want my life to look like. I want my life to reflect what Jesus wants my life to reflect. We don't just go through this list and try to achieve each thing in the Sermon on the Mount. No, we go first to Christ. And we find our way of being. We find our life. We find everything. We find our identity in Christ. And through that connection to Christ, will begin to become transformed, and the end goal of that transformation, the ends, will look like the Sermon on the Mount. So it's not necessarily how we get there, but it's where we're going. Now, here's an analogy that if it's helpful, great. If it's not helpful, analogies are always good because they can show some form of the truth, but they're always dangerous because if you take it too far, it distorts the truth. But here's an analogy. So I know many of you have been teachers in your life, and I would see the one way to look at the Sermon on the Mount is kind of like the key for the test. Okay, so you know whenever you're grading a test, you make up a key and it has all the right answers, then it's perfect. And so all the students turn in their test, and you grade the test according to the key. And I would see the Sermon on the Mount is like the key. It is the perfect answer. This is what Jesus wants, this perfection that Jesus talks about, this is what God wants us to live and look like. It's the key. But if you're trying to teach a student, many of you that are teachers would know this, the best way to teach a student is not to give them the answers and say, memorize them, right? A good teaching style wouldn't say, here's the key to the test. You have the test tomorrow. Memorize this and come in and just regurgitate all your answers to me and you'll get a good grade, right? That would be bad pedagogy. A good form of teaching would be to live life with the teacher. A good form of teaching would be to follow the teacher. The way we learn best is through experience and through overlap and through interaction and through relationship. And so basically what Jesus is saying is, I'm not giving you a test. This is what the answer is. But how you get there is through walking with me, through being my disciple, through following me. That's why when Jesus talks to people, he says, follow me. When he talks to them, he doesn't say, make sure you get all these beliefs right. Make sure you get everything right. I'm going to test you on the Sermon on the Mount later, so make sure you understand it. No, he says, follow me. And when you follow me, you're going to start looking like this. This is what it's going to look like. So if we take this example a little bit further. If we had a test, say, on hog farming, I could give this test to Neil, and I could give this test to Mick, and they would probably pass it. I could also look at the answer keys, and I could memorize all the answers, and then I could pass that test too. But between Mick and Neil and me, who would be the better hog farmer at the end of the day, even though all three of us passed the test? They're in the back there, so you don't have to say I'd be a real good hog farmer. It's okay. But the idea is, this is not the means to the end. This is the end. This is the answer key. So we know what we're going for. We know what we're striving for. But the goal isn't just to memorize all these things. The goal is to live these things. And the way we live these things is by following the Master, which is Christ. Now again, let's circle back to God's grace. Let's circle back to God's grace because we can easily fall into this idea of this. That's why I hesitate to use the idea of a test, because we can sink back into our legalistic pattern of saying, well, this is a test, so I need to do the right thing so I pass the test. No, we've got to circle back into the idea of grace. Is that another thing that this Sermon on the Mount shows us? shows us what this is supposed to look like. It shows us perfection. It shows us the answer key. But it also shows us that we can't do this on your own. I don't know about you guys, but if I'm looking at this as a test, I pass after the first verse. Okay? Blessed are the pure and poor in spirit. I think, oh my goodness, that hasn't always been me. And it's probably not been me more than it has been me. I'm already failed after verse 1. Part of what this Sermon on the Mount does is it points us back to Christ. Part of what the Sermon on the Mount does is it shows us what Christ wants, and it shows us how inadequate we are on our own. It shows us we can't do this on our own. Okay, we can look at this, and we can try really, really, really hard, and we can memorize all these different things, and we can do all these different actions, but what we're going to look at later in the Sermon on the Mount is where Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees are the people that were really, really good at doing all the right things, and saying all the right things, and believing all the right things. They've got everything right. And Jesus says, your righteousness needs to surpass those. Basically, what he's saying is, you can't do this. And so, it pushes us back to Christ. It pushes us to our need for grace. Part of what the Sermon on the Mount does is that it reminds us of our own frailty, it reminds us of our weakness, and it reminds us that we can't do this on our own. No matter how hard we try, sooner or later, we're going to mess up. For me, it's sooner. Maybe for you guys, it's later. But we're going to get to a point where you realize, I failed. I didn't achieve this. I didn't pass the test. And I need God's grace. I need God's forgiveness. I need God's mercy in order to keep moving forward. Now, if we want, I can put this in really churchy terms, and this is a quote from John Stott. So if you like the churchy terms, here it is. It says, the Sermon on the Mount sends us to Christ to be justified, and then Christ sends us back to the Sermon on the Mount to be sanctified. Okay, that's a mouthful of churchy words. The Sermon on the Mount sends us to Christ to be justified. So justification is a courtroom term. So basically, when you're justified is when you experience salvation. So the Sermon on the Mount sends us to Christ to experience salvation because it shows us that we can't save ourselves. It shows us that we can't live a perfect life. It shows us that we can't do all these things on our own. And so we read it and we become overwhelmed and we go to Christ and say, I can't do this. And Christ is graceful and he's merciful and he says, it's okay. I love you. I accept you. I forgive you. And then he says, go do that. And that's what the sanctification part is. Sanctification is basically through a lifetime of work, you become more like a saint. Sanctification, be sanctified. And so over the course of your life, you become more and more saintly, and that's living into the Sermon on the Mount. So you see that, how that little circle, that circular argument works. The Sermon on the Mount sends us to Christ because we realize we can't do it on our own. And then Christ sends us right back and says, I save you. You're one of my children. My grace is sufficient for you. But you can't just sit on that. Now I want you to go do this. And we keep going back and forth. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount does. It gets us into that circle of living into God's love, but knowing that we fall short and experiencing his grace and forgiveness. And that is the Christian walk. And we can look back over the course of a lifetime of doing that and see, wow, the Holy Spirit has led me, and I can see the transformation in my life. So this morning, let's dive into looking at these a little bit. I know this is kind of a lot of background information on the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. This morning we're going to look specifically at the Beatitudes. And we can see how all these Beatitudes point to that main theme of this is how God wants us to live, but yet God's grace is sufficient. So the first one is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Poor in spirit. So this is one that we wonder a lot about. Okay, what is it? What is Jesus saying? It's blessed to be poor. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Basically, and in the biblical understanding, poverty, when it says you're poor, when it says you're poor in spirit, is, I'd say the best example of this comes in Luke chapter 18, verse 13. Luke 18, 13, and the quote is, there's a sinner who's sitting in the temple courts, beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is biblical poverty. When you're poor and you realize that you are a sinner and you're begging for God's mercy. When you realize how dependent you are on for God, that is poor in spirit. When you realize that really you have nothing to offer God that he needs, that is being poor in spirit. Now, I'm not saying you don't have anything to offer God. I mean, we offer our lives to God. But when you realize God doesn't really need what what you have to offer. He is all sufficient. He is almighty. He is all powerful. Without your humble gifts, when you realize that you don't really have anything to offer, is when you're poor in spirit. So if you picture yourself before God and you ask yourself, what makes me worthy to stand here before God? And you finally realize that the answer is nothing. There's nothing that makes me worthy to be here. There's nothing that makes me worthy to be a child of God. There's nothing that makes me better than these people or those people or whoever it is, that we are all deprived and we all need Christ. That is biblical poverty. That is to be poor in spirit. And you can see this echo throughout the Psalms when the psalmists cry out to God to look after me in my lowly estate. Look after me when I'm feeling poor. That is biblical poverty. We in North America, I don't know if it's a trait around the world, but we always think automatically to finances. We think, okay, poor, not a lot of finances. Wealthy, lots of finances. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. But even though that's not what he's talking about, there is an indirect tie. Because the danger in financial wealth is that it begins to manipulate your mind, and you start to think, maybe I can do this on my own. I have a great 401k, I have a great house, I have a great savings account, I have all these other things, I'm set. Even if I live to 102, my money will still be there. And we start to have this idea that we're self-sufficient, that we don't need to be dependent on God for anything. And all of a sudden, you're in a state of spiritual arrogance where you think, I'm not dependent on God. So even though having wealth doesn't inherently make you self-sufficient, it doesn't inherently make you in a state of not needing God, it leads to that form of danger. And likewise, just being poor financially, not having a lot of money, it's much easier, I think, for a person who doesn't have any money to realize they're dependent on God. But it's not automatic. It's not like every poor person in the history of the world has realized that they're dependent on God. There are many poor people that do not turn to God. So even though it's not a direct correlation, there's an indirect tie there that can become very dangerous. All right, let's move on to the second verse. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. This is just a clarification here. The mourning here is not necessarily talking about bereavement. It's not necessarily talking about sorrow as you feel when you lose a loved one, sorrow over a loss or a failure. What the allusion here is towards the idea of sorrow of repentance. When you realize your sinful state, when you realize your spiritual poverty, and you have that state of sorrow, that state of mourning, where you mourn who you are, you mourn the world that you're a part of, and you mourn, you see the sin around you. Remember last week we talked about the posture. When we look at the world around us, we're tempted to say, oh, look how evil the world's getting. Everything's going to hell in a handbasket. Look how evil this is. I can't believe we passed that law and all these. That's not mourning. That's pointing the finger. And what Jesus is saying, we should be mourning these things and have a different posture. When Jesus looked at Jerusalem, he mourned, he wept over Jerusalem. He said, if you knew what would save you today, that's the posture that Jesus is saying, I want my people to have. So we want that biblical sorrow that leads towards repentance and that leads towards tears and that leads towards a biblical posture towards ourselves, towards God, and towards the rest of the world. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Meek, I think, one, we always affiliate that word, I think maybe because it rhymes, but also because there's some correlation, meek and weak, right? We always affiliate meekness with weakness, but that's not part of the definition. To be meek is to be humble and gentle and considerate. And actually, a lot of times, it takes a lot more strength to do those things than it would be to be the opposite. That to be meek takes a lot more strength. But to be meek is just to be those things, is to be humble towards each other, towards God, towards our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and towards the world, to be considerate, to be gentle. So I think we understand that. What's interesting about this one is that it's so countercultural. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. That is completely opposite of what you hear in the world. It's a dog-eat-dog world. If you don't step up, someone else will. If you're not growing, you're losing. All these other things that you're saying, like, people, you got to step up, you got to do this, you got to be assertive, you got to do all these different things. And those things aren't necessarily bad, but Jesus is saying if you're humble and you're gentle and you're considerate, those are the people that are going to inherit the earth. not necessarily a huge, aggressive, strong business person type that is going out there and grabbing the world by the tail. You know, in our culture, those are the people that look like they're inheriting the earth, right? Because they have so much money and they have so much power and so much clout. Jesus says, in my world, it's the opposite. So those that are humble and gentle and considerate, those are the ones that inherit the earth. Next, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Just a quick summary of what righteousness here, and generally whenever you see righteousness in the Bible, there's three aspects towards righteousness. There's legal righteousness, there's moral righteousness, and there's social righteousness. And this is what Jesus says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So the legal is the idea of salvation. You remember, we just talked a little bit about justification. So the idea of being righteous, of being saved, of being justified in the eyes of God, that's the legal sense. The moral sense of righteousness is living that right life, of living a holy life, of doing the right thing. So that's kind of being morally righteous. In our world, that's almost become a bad word because it always goes hand in hand with self-righteousness, right? But that's the manipulation of it. To be righteous is a good thing. And then the third is social righteousness. And that's when we look around, as Jesus says, you do something for the least of these. You're looking for those that don't have a cup of water, that don't have the clothing, that are in prison, that need food, that moral righteousness. And Jesus is saying those that hunger and thirst for those things, for salvation, for right living, and for looking out for the least of these, the legal, the moral, the social righteousness, they will be filled. Let's move on to the next one. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now this goes right in line with the theme that we see throughout the Sermon on the Mount and throughout Scripture, is that there's always a reciprocal relationship in these attributes. For those who show mercy will receive mercy. Those who give grace to others will receive grace from Christ. We see later in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus talks about prayer, he says, those who forgive other people's sins will be forgiven. Forgive my sins as I forgive those who sin against me. We also see this reciprocal relationship in judgment. Those who judge others will also be judged. Will be judged by the same measure that we judge other people. And so we see this reciprocal relationship throughout Scripture, and Jesus emphasizes it multiple times in the Sermon on the Mount, is that we'll have the same measure used on us as that we use on other people. And so that we should extend mercy to others, we should extend grace to others, we should extend forgiveness to others, and we should not extend judgment to others. So we see that theme throughout Scripture. Next, verse 8. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they will see God. And I think that's really just a good summary statement of the Beatitudes, but also the whole Sermon on the Mount, is that what Jesus is talking about here is a heart-level change. He's talking about a deep DNA-level change. He's not talking about doing all the right things. He's not talking about following all the rules. When Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, he wasn't giving a new law that people could follow and do all these steps and check them off the list. What he's saying is, all this stuff is impossible unless your heart is changed. Got to start with your heart. It can't start with following laws. It can't start with following the Ten Commandments. It's got to start with your heart. And we can see throughout Scripture that Jesus renews our heart, that he washes our heart, that he cleanses us and makes us pure. And so this verse 8 is saying, you'll see God when your heart is pure. Pure in heart, the ones that see God. And so that's really just a summary of all these different things. It's not rules. It's not a new law. It's not legalism. It's a heart change. Next, peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Now this, there's really lots of different levels of peacemaking. There's the relational peacemaking that you make between yourself and friends, or maybe you aren't your friends anymore. There's the communal peacemaking that we have, in our community, in our church, and surrounding communities. And then there's the idea of global peacemaking, that we want to see peace around the world. And this is something we'll dive into more, where the section Jesus talks about murder and things like that, about how does this happen, and the sermon's already long enough, so I don't have time to dive into this whole theory on peacemaking. But what Jesus is basically saying here is his followers make peace. know, where Jesus' followers are, there should be more peace, not less. Where Jesus' followers are, where Jesus' churches are, there should be peace flowing through them. There should be reconciliation. There should be communities where peace and reconciliation happen within the church and into the community. And that's what his followers are to be doing. And then the last two verses, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, and theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when you people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is their reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted you, the prophets, in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What I see this saying is, if you follow all this logic, if you start from beginning, you go, blessed are the poor in spirit, to those who mourn, to those who meet, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, being merciful, having a pure heart, being a peacemaker, all those things come together, you're going to start facing persecution. When a church starts doing all these things, there's going to be pushback. When an individual is doing all these things, the world does not know what to do with that. It looks so foreign to this world. It looks so astronomically different than what we see that the world becomes threatened by it. The world doesn't know how to handle it. The world sees it and it has fear of it. And that's where the persecution will come. And Jesus is saying, when that comes, rejoice and be glad. And so that's one of the things with the Sermon on the Mount. It's a preparatory thing that Jesus gives us. Even though right now we may not be facing persecution, we have a chance to get ourselves ready for it. If the day comes 10 days, 10 years from now, 50 years from now, 100 years from now, we'll be ready for it to the extent that we've studied God's Word. We'll be ready for that day to the extent that we're connected to Christ. If we have this time when we're not currently in North America being persecuted, that doesn't mean Christians aren't being persecuted around the world. If we take advantage of this time by not preparing, by being comfortable, by not worrying about that, when the day comes, whether in our lifetime or not in our lifetime, we won't be ready. Because it's just a matter of time. Because you can look throughout history, it happens. It will happen again in this area of the world. And I'm not trying to give a doom and gloom prophecy like it's going to happen now, or we have no idea. But we can just look throughout the history of the world, and we can know, you know, every couple hundred years these shifts happen. It could be gradual, or it could be overnight. Persecution can happen. And so we need to prepare ourselves, and the best way to prepare is to be in the Word and to know what Christ is saying to us. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for this clear sermon that you give us of just laying out, this is what you want us, your followers, to look like. Lord, I just pray that you would strengthen us to be able to study this, to learn this, to understand it, and to apply it to our own lives. And Lord, I pray that your grace would just flow through us, because Lord, we know we look at this and we're overwhelmed. And we know that you're not lording over us like a teacher looking to give us a failing mark in a class. And so Lord, we give ourselves to you as an offering, saying we want to follow you, we want to live into this. We pray that your Spirit would prepare us for what you have. I pray this in Jesus' name. Go in peace.